So this is a passage that is probably one that is less frequently read and not as frequently expounded on. But I have a sneaky suspicion that as we study it and as we apply our hearts to it, it could be that we all get hit and poked just a little bit, which is such a good thing. So, Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied me three times that you know me." Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you, Lord, for the depths of mercy and compassion and the wonderful undertaking of a big brother for his brethren that we are going to see here in the person of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that this is the Christ that we serve, the one we see pictured here. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this word, you would cause that, rather than applying this liberally and generously to all those around us, that we would take a moment, that we would be granted by your Holy Spirit a moment of sober self-evaluation and self-awareness, that we would see us in these passages, and that because of that, Lord, we would repent where repentance is needed and be corrected in our attitudes and opinions where that also needs to be corrected. And we pray you do that by your Spirit, for your glory and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are with Luke looking on some of the discussion that happened in the upper room just before the betrayal of Christ that night. Now, we know that this was a very lengthy teaching time, as we see what amounts to a synopsis or condensed accounting of the main topics Jesus talked about that night in the Gospel of John, starting in John 13 through to John 17. John wrote about 40 years after the first Gospel writer, Matthew. And John, kind of batting cleanup, if you will, added a great deal to what we know about the events of that night. But even that account is a summary. It doesn't account for everything he said. It's the main points, the gist of what he said. So as we look at the recounting done by Luke, we have to understand right away that the accounting is quite selective and it is very deliberate. Luke is trying to make a point. And we'd be good to figure out what that is. We talked last time about what the Passover meal really was. There were traditionally expected 4 cups. And we saw last week that at the third cup, the cup of redemption, Jesus hijacked the whole thing. A protocol that was 1,500 years long, where they had even kind of worked out exactly what the wording was supposed to be in the prayers. He hijacked the whole thing, and he said, on the third cup, oh, by the way, we'll stop with the other formalities. This cup is my blood. This bread is my body. And then instead of doing the fourth cup, as they were expected to, which was dessert, they sang a hymn and walked out. And so Jesus forever changed how the Passover was going to be understood, because he's saying, this cup, the cup of redemption, the whole thing, the whole point of this whole thing has been to point to that up until this very moment. Well, as we go back just a bit in time, between the first and the second cups, which was called the cup of sanctification and the cup of deliverance, Jesus had announced to the disciples that, verse 21, if you will remember, he said, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. In other words, the same table that I'm sitting at with my hand on it, the hand of the one who's going to betray me has his hand on it too. The hand of the betrayer, literally the one who is presently in the process of betraying him, was there in the room with him. As we saw last week, that incited a great chorus of, is it I, is it I? Even the hypocritical Judas leaned back and said, it's not I, is it, Lord? And Jesus popped that little morsel in his mouth and said, it's just like you said. Anyway, they're doing, all the disciples are doing a chorus of, is it I, as we read about last week. But here we find out the self-evaluation of the disciples quickly dissolves into what Luke refers to as their, the collective, all of them, their philon, which is the idea of love, philon IKEA, their favorite and frequent argument. Their favorite and frequent argument. There arose also a dispute. The word is a very interesting word, a one-timer in the Word of God. Their frequent and their continuous dispute. The dispute they loved to be in because they were always in it. Among them, as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. This is what they were continually and habitually sniping at one another about. Who was presently regarded as the greatest of them? Parents, do any of you parents weary of an ongoing, continuous, predictable bickering point that's cropping up every day between your kids? Gentlemen, when you're at work, is there around the coffee room, oh boy, here they go again. Another, the bickering, the argument that they always get into, their favorite argument is what it is. Not that they're loving it, they're loving hating the other person as they're doing the arguing. As troubling as it is to picture, Luke is telling us this is the constant soundtrack of the disciples as they walk along accompanying Jesus as they go to minister place to place over the months preceding this. I'm going to be your boss. Think so? You'll be carrying my luggage. And there's no evidence at all that this is just some comic, good-natured bantering or ongoing, lighthearted joke. This is a serious nikos. Ill-tempered, ill-natured, bad-hearted argument. Wow. They were nikos attempting to utterly vanquish each other. What would be the running through the mind of our Lord at this point? Have you ever thought of that? How is this group ever going to work as a team when Jesus is gone and the world and the devil are entirely focused on them as the official envoys of our Lord, tasked with giving a unified, accurate, coordinated accounting of the gospel? How are they going to work as a team? And this after 3 years of teaching an example. You're going to be serving me. No, you will all be doing what I say. And worse. Consider the context. Jesus has just said that someone here is going to, if we go back to verse 21, someone here is going to paradidontos, treacherously betray him, and at the same time deliver over to the custody of the enemy. That's all wrapped up into that word. That would result, verse 22, in the Son of Man, and your English translations have it going, but it's a bigger word than that, poor euentai, go to his death. Somebody's going to betray me, and I am going to end up going to my death over it. And somebody in this room whose hand is on the same table as I am is the one that's going to do it. One would think that there'd be a shocked silence and then some sympathetic reaction to the news. Oh, Lord, that's horrible to hear. Oh, man, is there any way we could stop it? No, that's not what they're doing. They've just heard the news. Rather, it's like the father gathers the children into the last family meeting because dad is dying. Last family meeting, and he tells them, boys, we're not going to be having that father-son fishing trip this year. He's dying. And the kids respond, yeah, well, anyway, I get the boat. I totally catch more fish than the rest of you anyway. Well, anyway, Billy, I catch more fish and bigger fish than all of you, and the boat's mine. No, I'll kick rocks and you're minnows, Cletus. Totally insensitive to the Lord's pain, tone deaf, self-absorbed, totally childless, thoughtless. When we consider what was just said, it's actually painful to hear the future leaders, the representatives of Christ and of the church to the world, operating on this level. In mere hours, a hostile world will be bearing down on them in murderous fury, and they will need each other. No, you'll be carrying my luggage, Bartholomew. It's just heartbreaking. Were I in that position and I had just dropped that news and the boys had responded that way, I would be pondering about, hey, why don't we just call a mulligan and start all over with 12 different men? Instead, like Jesus does with us, time after time, year after year, Jesus responds by patiently teaching again in spite of the heartache. Well, let's look at his response. He says, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." That's a very wry, insightful, and right on the point observation about regular, local, and international politics. He's making an observation about world politics and, by extension, what human nature naturally produces in fallen man. Regular, unsaved people lord it over those who are under them. That's not revelatory, that's not shocking. That's just how they do that. All the while, they tend to call themselves public servants. Have you noticed that? I'm a public servant. So-and-so has been a public servant for 6 years, somebody will say. And we happen to know what his yearly salary is because it's posted publicly. A run-of-the-mill MLA, for example, makes 120 large per year. He leaves office in 6 years, and to our utter astonishment, he's a multimillionaire. How did that happen? And somebody says, well, I don't know, maybe he's really good at budgeting. And we look how he's handled the public coffers, and we go, no, he's not. If there's one thing we know, he's not good at budgeting. He's not good at that. Very few politicians are renowned for their budgeting savvy. But the leaders in the world of politics call themselves public servants, benefactors, those who are working for the benefit of those they rule over. And they did call themselves this very term, euergetes, benefactor, in places like Egypt and Syria, frequently in Rome, and the ones who are the most harsh and the most chaotic over their people were the quickest to call themselves public servants. What they were tyrants and despots who ruled for themselves. What they instinctively do is lord it over people because they can. But Jesus says, verse 26, "But it is not this way with you." In other words, here's my command. This is in the imperative. It's not going to be like that amongst you bunch. I'm not tolerating that among you lot. "But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" He says, I don't want to have a situation where leaders are just people who lead by blind, naked power because I can. And you know something? That's not new. That's not at all new. What he's setting up for the shepherds who are going to be taking over the church is something that God was wanting in the Old Testament and lamenting wasn't happening. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 34. "Then the word of the Lord," verse 1, "came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Shepherds. That's where the term, the leader of God's people, came from. They were supposed to be shepherds. The one who was going behind the sheep with a stick, beating them and chasing them, that would be called the butcher. The one who led out in front and protected them and called them by name on the strength of the relationship that he had with them were called shepherds. But here he says, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus saith the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. And you don't realize it here, but there's a play on words happening. Because shepherd, in the Greek, for example, is the word poimen. shepherd. It's also translated pastor. But really what it means is the feeder guy, the guy who does the feeding. And it's the same in the Hebrew. And he's saying, you guys who are shepherds, you're not feeding, you're just feeding yourselves, right? Should not the shepherd feed the flock? Built into the name. You eat the fat. By the way, how does that do? As the sheep are coming into the sheepfold, you just kind of hold up an offering plate. Have you got a contribution from? No. That involves a bigger sacrifice than that for a sheep to get his fat, right? You clothe yourself with the wool. How does that happen? You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought home. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. In a church, you're going to see two styles of leadership. One is a leadership that says, check your brains at the door. I'm the boss. Do as you're told. Or a leadership that mediates their authority with the Word of God. They claim no particular personal authority. What they do is they teach the Word. And they teach the Word. And the authority is mediated by the authority of the Word. It's going to be one of the two. Ezekiel noticed verse 5. They, the sheep, were scattered for a lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field that were scattered. My flock wandered throughout all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Horrible situation. He had shepherds, but they were making merchandise of the flock. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. Probably, verse 11, God says, I'm going to raise up my servant, and he's going to be a shepherd. And now you recognize the significance of John chapter 10 when he stands up and says, oh, by the way, that whole thing, Old Testament, about the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd. I'm this guy. Right? He's making that connection for them. Anyway, the shepherds in Ezekiel's day were being renowned not for feeding, but for feeding on. And leaders in the kingdom of God will either lead by feeding, by teaching the word of God, or they'll lead by lording it over. This is where we should go. Here is the word of God tells us so, and I will serve you as we go that way. But notice, with that approach, it is an authority that is mediated by the Word of God. The Word is magnified as the authority among them, not the leader. Or leaders will lord it over. They do not teach. That takes a lot of work. That takes a pretty high work ethic. It takes that you take time out of stuff that you want to do and you study, instead of doing your own stuff. But these other leaders who lord it over, they don't teach, they don't labor earnestly in exegeting and explaining the word. They say, I'm the boss, do what I say. We're going this way, my way, get in line. Is that what the scripture teaches? One of the sheep timidly asked. Oh, don't worry your pretty head about that. You're not clever enough to understand scripture. I'm the shepherd. Get in line. Authority will either be mediated by the word of God or by raw authority and intimidation. Folks, that is why, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives an incredibly stern command. I solemnly charge you, and he could have just said that, and we would have had to just stop and pay attention. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and is by his kingdom. I charge you by everything you hope in and everything you call good, do this. Preach the word. Regular, routine, continually proclaiming the word. Preach the word. And then he says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. A man occupying the role of a pastor elder mediates, actuates his position by the word being proclaimed continuously. That's why Paul says, don't let up on that. You'll be about teaching continually. I charge you by everything you count holy. Teach the word. Proclaim it. If he takes on this office, there's no period where there is teaching to be done, but I'm too busy doing my other stuff to be regularly, continuously doing these things. Reproving, which is, what you do with a kid. Not that way. This way, here are the scriptures. Rebuking, those are the wrong actions. That is wrong thinking. That's wrong interpretation. Here are the scriptures. And exhorting, which sounds like I'm jump up and bellow, but actually the word exhorting means to gently draw alongside and encourage and motivate. See, here are the scriptures. This is what we got to do. A leader in our Lord's kingdom is to be at the disposal of the high calling, not his empire, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of me. It needs to be very clear. And everyone who's looking on, his very first and highest loyalty is the highest work you can be called to on earth. Jesus is insisting that leadership in his kingdom is mediated by teaching, proclaiming, and serving, not by lording it over those he has called to serve. The term serve, as he says here, is the Greek term diakonon. It sounds a little bit like the word deacon, and for good reason. But this word means it's the business of waiting on tables. Waiting on tables. So verse 27, back in Luke chapter 22, he's going to give an example. He's going to do some reasoning. Here are these guys, they're bickering with one another, trying to figure out the pecking order, right? And so he says, okay, let's figure out pecking order. Hey, let's figure out the pecking order in this room right now. That's a good exercise, right? Because that's what they were doing. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Good. basic logic. At that moment, they're trying to establish pecking order, a wearing task they applied themselves to with disheartening regularity. Okay, let's establish a working pecking order tonight. Jesus is instructing, who has the greater authority? The diners, the guests, or the ones who are waiting the table? Well, some of you have noticed if you went to some place where the entrees are way too expensive. I won't mention what kind of ethnicity of food, but I'll just say the French restaurants. The expectation, the expected order is jarringly inverted. And the waiters treat the customers like they're stable hands begging at the back door, right? Maybe you've had the sad experience of having that. But the natural, the universally accepted, intuitive, reasonable answer over the ages is that the waiters are serving the guests, which is why they're called waiters, after all. One other little point I'll throw in free of charge. By the way, gratuities are by nature to be considered gratuitous. Not required, but I digress. But, he says, but I am among you as the one who serves. That should have landed like a 10-pound sledge. Here's the one they have all confessed as Master and Lord. You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God, worthy to be worshipped, they confessed. This Jesus not only has been waiting their table, he washed their stable feet. The stable dirt off their feet, wiped their feet with his towel. Jesus was the only one in the room willing to do this because they were still jockeying for position and wanting the others to pack their luggage. This is the establishment of a system, an ethic, an attitude that is opposite to and instinctively mocked by the world. The leader is supposed to be the waiter, the one who serves in the kingdom of God. And it might immediately appeal to you or occur to you, how can a leader possibly navigate that kind of an authority structure? We know, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, let alone a whole organization full of budding potential masters and tyrants who would keep him continually hopping doing their bidding. How is he supposed to do that? Right? What he's communicating is an attitude. The attitude commended is humility. It's a humility that renders the leader into making such continual mental refinements of his own ranking and entitlements that he easily puts the needs and the goods of others, all others, even the lowest ranking of others, above his own needs and personal good. That's the mindset. I have no entitlements. By the way, you get angry a lot. You know what that anger is all about, right? That thing where you snap and you go, oh, can't help it, I'm Irish. Right? Do you know why you snap and get angry? It's because you're looking at the world through a grid of entitlement. So-and-so did this to me, and I am not entitled to be treated. I should not be spoken to that way. Right? Anger is always a reaction stoked by entitlement. Believers are ones who have already figured out, oh, by the way, where do I fit in the body of Christ? Oh, right, I'm a slave of Christ. What kind of rights did slaves have? Thin end of nothing whittled down to a point. Right? And so when somebody says something you don't like, you don't go, That's beneath my dignity. You don't have dignity. You're a slave. Right? So that's the attitude. And that really better be the attitude of somebody who's in leadership. Because that's the attitude of all believers. The functioning of this, how that actually works out, is that the leader submits himself to Jesus first and owns him as his first loyalty, not the people. He served Jesus by biblically and wisely and sacrificially serving the people in accordance with biblical directives and biblical priorities. This delivers him from becoming a mere politician, a people pleaser, and a rudderless servant of men, whom no church should put up with, which many churches demand. Well, next statement is incredibly gracious, so incredibly kind. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. Jesus acknowledged that they've stayed with him as many others have become offended or frightened and left him. He says, I'll give you that much, you've stayed with me. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. I grant you once and for all with finality, you're going to make it. He could be done there. He could just stop right there. You make heaven. Good enough. That's the best benefit plan you could ever count on. But he doesn't stop there. And you will sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. That's a special promise to these apostles, to these disciples. So, what is he confirmed here? They're going to make it. Number two, their expectation of a real kingdom in which the Christ will reign on the earth is actually going to happen. Wonderful. By the way, if it did not, what would we do with the meticulous detail and the repeated earnest affirmations of Jesus personally present, personally reigning from Jerusalem on the ancient throne of his father David that is literally affirmed hundreds of times in the major and minor prophets? What would we do with all that? And here's how it's going to shake out for these disciples. You're going to sit on thrones. Sit on thrones. Actually, very interesting here. As a collective, you will sit on thrones all at the same time. Interesting. And you saw that, didn't you? Jesus died on the cross, resurrected. There was Pentecost, and immediately they set up 12 thrones, and they just sat there, and they started kicking off work. Did you see that? No. So what does that happen? When he comes into his kingdom, he said, right? In my kingdom, this will happen. So there's going to be his kingdom. The expectation of a real kingdom is going to happen. And he says, you're going to be judging. What does he mean by judging? The term is borrowed from a book that is of that name. You have a book in your Bible called Judges, right? What does that mean? They had the funny wig and they had the black gown and they, you know, whacked a wooden mallet. No. What does it mean by judges? Those that judged over Israel delivered them, taught them the practical day-to-day working and application of the law, or they were supposed to, arbitrated between them if there was a conflict, and led them. They were the national leaders and guides and military and political leaders. That's what judges were. He says, that's where you're going to be over the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a tragic misunderstanding of this that prompted the Roman Catholic Church to make a distinction between a Roman Catholic Church and a Roman Catholic Cathedral. What's the difference? Well, in a cathedral, and they'll have one in every little area, there's one in Edmonton, in a cathedral, they'll have a big fancy seat. And you know what the big fancy seat is called? A throne. Who gets to sit on that? The Pope, when he's visiting. Because they say, oh, okay, he's the next in line of the apostles, and so he gets to sit, when he's in town, he gets to sit on the throne and judge. And so that's why they came up with the idea is, if the Pope is sitting ex cathedra, any pronouncements that are made ex cathedra off of that cathedral, the Roman Catholic Church understands, are inerrant or coming directly from the mouth and the hand of God. Horrible misunderstanding. The 12 apostles are collectively, at some point in time in the future, going to be collectively sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of it. Not that. Not that. So, they understand that as he speaks, that he's inerrant, the inerrant word of God for today that either modifies or interprets or updates and fixes any of the, kind of like a software system, fixes any of the bugs in the word of God for the church. But that's not what's being written here. The apostles will indeed sit as a collective together at the same time on real thrones in the coming earthly reign of Jesus on earth. How is that point germane to the stupid little bickering that's going on? Here's the point, I believe. Why are you straining trying to establish a pecking order in an administration you do not understand that is a long way off? There's a lot of miles in between. Leaders in his kingdom establish their ranking by their selfless, humble service rather than their conquest and domination or manipulation. There are some things you can be assured of. You will indeed be in a coming kingdom. You will indeed have a very exalted position in it. So quit trying to elbow yourself into an elevated position at any time, but especially at this time. That's his point. Watch this. You're familiar with this, but there's a little something going on here you might not catch because you're not reading it in the Greek. I'm going to give that to you. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Sift you like wheat. Thrashing. He's demanded an opportunity to give you a thrashing. Number one, if you are getting a thrashing by Satan, he had to ask permission from God to do that. Do you know something? That's going to revolutionize how you look at your world. Bad things are happening. Tough things are happening. Everything looks like it's going sideways. And you know what that moment go, man, oh man, I wonder where God is in this. Well, God is going, oh no, I didn't see that guy. Oh man, I wish I could stop. Oh, too late. Oh dear. I hope that doesn't leave a scar. Is that the Almighty God you serve? Serious? If Satan's going to do anything to his people, he has to ask permission. And by that you can extrapolate. God is doing all of that stuff for your good. Because he's far more interested in making men than making empires. Next, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. The you here is plural. He's talking about the whole bunch of them, all of the disciples. He's demanded to give all of you guys a thrashing. But I prayed for you in the singular, Simon. Now he's getting specific. I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. That your faith will not fail with finality and your faith die. And you go, how's that significant? It means if you're one of his, he's continuing to pray that your faith will not die and be extinguished with finality. That's something you can go ahead and get happy about. Because what Jesus prays for, he gets. If Jesus is praying that your faith won't fail, guess what? Huh? That's good news. I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And you, again, in the isolation, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Once you have epistrepho, which is turned back again from facing the opposite direction. He's saying very specific things, isn't he, here? He's saying, there's going to come a time, Simon, where you're going to turn 180 degrees away from me. Not, this could happen, it's going to happen, Simon. And then, when you turn 180 degrees back again, because I prayed for you, strengthen and stabilize your brothers. The other brothers. Not the other competitors. The brothers are going to need stabilizing, Simon. Remember in Zechariah chapter 13, he predicted that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep would scatter, as indeed is the very thing that happened at the arrest of Jesus. They just went all over. They were brave as could be until Jesus said, put away the sword. I'll come with you. They're done. They're just run through the bush like white-tailed deer. They're gone. They all scattered. They're going to need collecting up. They're going to need to be stabilized. Simon, you're the guy. That's your bet. If you'd been in that conversation, what headspace would you be in at that moment? You want to see something really sad? Really sad. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14, please. Mark chapter 14. Starting in verse 26. Up 25. Truly I say to you, I'll never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What's that? Oh, meeting over. That's the third cup. After singing a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. So this is probably an hour after this little exchange that we read about. And Jesus said to them, what? This is said again. This is a second time. He's trying to bust through these guys. Because if you look at Matthew, as they're going out, what do you think they're doing? Bickering about who is going to be greatest, their favorite little argument. And so Jesus said to them, and this is about an hour and a half later, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Zechariah 13. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He's trying to get some ideas into their head. Okay, you're going to need to regroup and regather, head for Galilee. Peter, is he taking any of this on board? But Peter said to him, even though all the other fall away, I won't. I will not. Oh, what a stubborn turkey. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times, but Peter kept saying insistently, this is something he's saying all the way till they get to the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they're all saying the same thing also. This exchange really highlights the vulnerability of the disciples, but especially Peter. They were bickering about how they were going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They had a tragic lack of self-awareness. Everyone else may fail, but I will not. And now here's Peter continuing to do the bickering, his favorite argument, this time with Jesus. The disciples vastly overestimated their own strength, vastly overestimated their own virtue, their abilities, their merit, their integrity. They were utterly oblivious to their susceptibility to cowardice, infidelity, and failure. What happens to somebody that they can't see? What happens to somebody who's watching this whole gang of people step back for a moment and go, will you listen to the bunch of us? Like, listen to what we're saying. This is crazy. What happens to people who none of them could get it? Pride. Pride does that. Pride blinds you to your sin, blinds you to your weakness, fills you with incredible confidence of all the stuff you're going to do. Doesn't it? It causes us to vastly overestimate our virtue, strength, integrity, and be as a consequence blindsided by our own cowardice and unfaithfulness. You want something to fight? Fight pride. Fight pride. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a man who started preaching at the age of 16 and never attended college. A young man came up to him to ask advice as to where he thought Spurgeon would suggest that he could go as a school so that he could make the most of himself. Make the most of himself. Spurgeon answered with great wisdom, do not labor long to make much of yourself. Labor long to make much of Christ and see where the Lord sets you. That's the right advice. If you're here today and you're a believer, you will be rewarded at the Bema seat of Christ for even small, unremembered things done in the service for Christ that were done in the name of Christ. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible, doesn't rot, undefiled, an enemy can't run in and grab it, that doesn't fade away, it's not something that depreciates in value, reserved for you in heaven. That's what you got coming for you. Well, why are you digging hard to establish your own stuff here and now? Seriously. Right? Our deliverance is sure. Our reward is going to be exceedingly generous. You were faithful with $50. Here, I'll put you in charge of 5 cities. What? Therefore, do not wrestle or elbow your way to what you perceive as the top. Embrace the attitude, the posture, and the labor of a slave, one who waits on tables. The greatest among you must become like the youngest, the rookie. Oh, I don't have prestige. I don't have seniority. I'm low rung here. Happy to be so. You know, I'm just happy to be a worker in the fields of Christ. Just tickled. The leader is supposed to be like the waiter. And our Lord is still among us as one who serves. And our Lord still prays for us. And if you're a believer, you will frequently fail. And so you get back up and you stabilize your brothers. Because that's what we do. I said all that as prefaced by as believers. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever and you don't, I don't know if that tag fits me. Here's the deal. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where if I find out in the Word of God, this is what he says, I've already decided in advance, that is precisely what I'm going to do. I'm going to live my life, not for me, not for my goals, not for my stuff. All of it belongs to Christ now. I'm the slave of Christ, happy to be that. And the only thing I'm trusting in to get me into heaven is that Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am chief. He was in the grave. He rose again. And he took my sin debt, applied that to himself, paid for it fully, and gave me as a gift the unspotted legal standing of Jesus Christ as my eternal possession. That's what I'm trusting in. Are you that? Because as a believer, those things I just said are true of you. If you're not a believer, and death should catch you in that state, you will immediately go to a place called Sheol, which is a holding tank for spirits who do not yet have their bodies. What's that like? Well, you can read about that in the book of Luke. What hell's like. And then at the great white throne, after you've been in there for 1,000 years plus, you'll be given a body, a physical body, that has complete susceptibility to fire. And you'll be thrown alive into a lake of fire forever. And I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying that because if that is the truth, and it is, heaven help me if I don't warn you, if I don't tell you that. And tell you that with enough time for you to respond, and there's the good news. You can respond today. Today you can say, I don't trust my own goodness. I don't trust the fact that I merit my own way. I'm going to put my full faith and trust that Jesus completely paid for my sin and he's willing to give me his legal standing. That's all I'm counting on. And yeah, by virtue of the fact that he's Lord, you do what you're told by him. You could walk out of here, have your sins completely canceled forever, and go to this place, eat at this table. Why wouldn't you do that today? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again for this reminder from your word. Thank you, Lord, for the good news that's in it. Thank you, Lord, for the sober warning of a pride that we are so susceptible to. Grant us, Lord, as a special dispensation of your grace, a new self-awareness, that we would see our own pride that we would see our own folly and see our own sin. And then grant, Lord, that we would be born from above for your glory as a trophy of grace, and for our joy we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing hymn number 170.